I got off a plane to come and see you guys at 5:30 this morning. So I've come straight here. No, don't clap. No. It was great. So they keep stacking me with coffee to keep me awake. So I just keep going like this. It's great to be here. Sorry for the accent. It's Northern England. If any of you from up there, Manchester area. Yo, yes. Yeah, watch those. They're the trouble ones. What I wanted to share with you this morning is just some thoughts. And as God always does, I didn't know we were going to show the DVD about Coach. I'm a big fan of Coach. I'll tell you about that as we go through this. I didn't know about those that couple, but one of the things that I've got in my talk is what she said. I knew there was light at the end of the tunnel, but it was just getting to the end. It's just really, some people are in some really dark and desperate places, even though they may not look like they are. I wanted to say welcome to church online. I hear that you sat round having coffee and biscuits and cakes and everything, so brilliant, we're here struggling, but it's all right, that's good. And welcome to the Southeast Campus, good to have you on board. I hope you enjoy what we've got to say. And also, Jono and Kevin are here from the William Wilberforce Foundation. That's this little tour that we're doing now, promoting the prison work, Alpha for Prisons, the Caring for Ex-Offenders work, an addiction course called Recovery, and also working with Toby through Coach. And we've got a few things going on which we can chat about later on. So it's great to be here with you. I was here about 3 years ago, and I loved it, and it's brilliant. Thank you for those who are involved in Alpha and for this church, for Tim, for doing Alpha. Nikki Gumbel, who was the founder of that, really asked me to send his love, him and Pippa, his wife. Thank you for all that you're doing and working in that area. We really appreciate it. After 16 years of serving in the army, which really saved my life, I wanted to share what happened prior to that. And after that, so you know where I'm coming from, and I want to be brutally honest with you this morning. I was given at that time, in my darkest spell, two pieces of scripture, and they'll come up on the screen behind me. One is in Jeremiah, in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. If you've got a Bible, have a look at that. And the other one is in Romans, in the letters, Paul's letters to the Romans, which is Romans 5, verses 1 to 5. Jeremiah says, paraphrasing, it's behind me, but God says, I have a good and perfect plan for you, a plan to prosper you and not to harm you, a plan to give you hope and a future. And paraphrasing, the Romans passage really says, through our sufferings, what we go through, our sufferings, we develop perseverance. And through that perseverance, we develop character. And through that character, we develop hope. And that is a hope that cannot disappoint. It goes on to say that God poured that hope into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and it cannot disappoint. The hope that you get from the world sometimes disappoints. And as you know, that scripture in Proverbs, hope deferred makes the heart sick. So I wanted to talk on hope out of despair and see if you can align with some of that stuff. Like I said, when I left the army, which really saved my life, I was 38 years of age. I left because I got to the rank of staff sergeant. I'd done quite a few things, which I'll share with you, bits and pieces. And I was basically bored and fed up. And the decision I made quite rapidly, I should leave. And I left, and I regretted it straight away. I was unemployed before I could get some work, and really quite depressed. I don't know if I'm a depressive character, but I got into a state of, I got into a dark place, let's say that way. It was then, while I was living in a house I bought in Coventry with my girlfriend, not knowing what the heck to do with my life, I went to collect the bills that came through, water bills, gas bills, electric bills, all that stuff for banging through the door. And as I went to collect them one morning, I found a postcard in there. And it was a bit of a weird postcard because it was a biblical scene. I've never done biblical. I've been an atheist for 40 years of my life. No God in my family whatsoever. All the way through my life, which I'll share bits with you, my military career and lots. Anyway, this biblical card, this picture came through, this postcard. And it had a shepherd with a crook and he had his foot on a rock and he had all sheep around him. And someone had done a pen around two of the sheep close to him and put me and you Really weird. Not if you get those postcards to your door, but as an ex-staff sergeant from the army, I certainly never did before. And I looked at it, and I won't tell you what I said, but I looked at it. And as I turned it over, it had writing on the back. And the writing basically said, I've become a Christian. You need to marry that woman that you're living with. God loves you. Come and see me. Now, that was weird, to be honest, just having that written on the back of that odd card. And it was this signature on the bottom that really put this sort of, I don't know, shiver down my spine, because it was signed by someone I didn't really like. I never wanted to see again, and I really hated the person. It was signed Eric Martin. Now, that name, Eric Martin, made me go into a sort of panic attack, because Eric Martin was my senior instructor in the Army Physical Training Corps. I'd spent 11 or 12 years in the Royal Artillery, different regiments, different operations, and then I transferred into the Army Physical Training Corps, which is quite a small corps, which then is responsible, gets dished out around the British Army to be responsible to the commanding officer for the fitness and the establishment and growth of fitness of the soldiers under his command. And I was really proud. So I'd taken on to be transferred into them, and it's a year's course based in Aldershot. And it's a really hard course. There's lots of hard courses in the military. But it's a year's course, and about 118, 120 of us started the course. One died on the course, and two people ended up in wheelchairs because one broke their neck and one broke their back. It's a seriously difficult course. And at the end of it, 20 of us passed out. Got through the course, not fell over, passed out. I thought you were thinking then, everyone's gone. No. They got through the course and we got a badge, which I was very proud of on my chest, cross swords, which means you're a physical training instructor in the British Army. It was one of the most exciting days of my life. Eric was my senior instructor. You all get allocated instructors for that year, and me and a couple of other guys out of the parachute regiment got him. And he was a complete nightmare. He was a bigot. He was mean, he was tough, he was an army boxer, he was heavy drinking, he wasn't well at the time either. I think mentally unstable, he was unpredictable, and slightly psychotic. Are you getting this picture of this sergeant major that I had to spend every day of my life with? And actually, I really didn't like him. And me and the friend of mine in the parachute regiment who were going through the course really wanted to sort of do him some harm at some points during that course. Horrible. Anyway, his name was on the bottom of this postcard. And I thought, oh no, not only is he a complete psychopath, he's now this do-laddy Christian. And even worse, he's got my address. He knows where I live. So I threw the card on the side, and my girlfriend, who I was living with, Amanda, said, are you not going to go? I said, on your life, no, I'm not, no. And then I thought, do you know what? I'm not scared of him anymore. I'm not in the military. I'm not in uniform. He has no control over me whatsoever. Bring it on. I'm going to go and see him. So I went, and I met him in the sergeant's mess in Aldershot, the school, Army Physical Training School. It's where the home is. And we spent 3 days together. We went for runs together. We had a few drinks, and he talked non-stop about God. You know, and I argued with him and I listened. I was a bit nervous. If I didn't listen, he might hit me. But I was just, what he was doing was telling me about God. And it was very odd because I knew this character that I didn't like and the scriptures that I didn't know. And as they were coming at me, both of them, they were starting to wrap themselves around my heart, if I'm honest. And they really, you know, the Bible says that the world will never go out without accomplishing what it was meant to do. Well, they were getting my attention. But it was a really weird sort of situation. And he was telling me those two scriptures. He gave them to me, Jeremiah, that God has a plan. I like plans. I didn't know there was a plan. Nobody told me there was a plan for my life. Paul, God has a plan for your life. It's really unique and special, just made for you, really? And then he said, all that stuff that you went through as a kid. St. Paul went through quite a lot of suffering. And through that suffering, you develop perseverance. Through perseverance, your character is formed. And then God can start pouring hope into that. And it really started, I didn't tell him, but it really started to get my attention. I thought God could use me for something. Wow. And those comments bothered me for some time, the plan and all that stuff. Anyway, on the third night, I was leaving in the morning. We chatted more, we went for a run, we had a drink, something to eat. He walked me to my room in the science mess. And as I went in, he gave me a piece of paper, which I took off him, put in my pocket and got ready for bed. As I got ready, the paper fell out of my pocket and I picked it up. I didn't know at the time, but it was a tract. Now, it was a few pieces of scripture all stapled together. Sneaky Christians give you them sometimes. And one of them was turned over on the corner and something was highlighted in yellow, so it got my attention. And as I was getting ready, I looked at it. And as I read the words on this piece of paper, fear came over me like I've never seen before. And I've done some operational stuff, but this was a different type of fear that came upon me as I read the words. And the words were from Matthew 20. You might know them, Matthew 20, verse 30, where it says this: "And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness. Bind him hand and foot, where there will be a great deal of weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth." Absolutely frightened the life out of me. I thought, gnashing of teeth, wailing and darkness and bound hand and foot and thrown into an alley. What on earth is going on? Darkness. And I didn't know what to do. Fear overcame me in that room on my own. And then into my head came a picture of some old books that I must have seen called Ladybird books. And it was two young children on the front praying like this about the Lord's Prayer, I think it was. And I thought, I'm going to do that. So I dropped to my knees and I copied the picture in my head of the boy on the side of the bed with his elbows on like this. And all I said was, "God, I don't want the gnashing of teeth." Amen. And then went to bed. At breakfast, when I went through to see Eric again, he was dressed in his kit and everything, having his breakfast, eating his bacon and eggs. I walked up to him and he just said to me, "Did you sleep well?" I said, "No, I didn't sleep well. Not with that gnashing with the teeth and the darkness and the bound hands and feet." I said, "No, I didn't." He didn't look up at all. Just kept eating his breakfast. He said, So what did you do?" I said, "I prayed." He said, "Oh, good." Didn't look up again. "What did you pray?" I said, "I prayed that God would stop the gnashing and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth and everything." And then he looked up and smiled and said, "Welcome to the kingdom of God, Paul." That was my introduction to the Christian faith. I think it might be good to ask them if they want to do Alpha or read something in John or something. Maybe not the best scripture. But you know what? He was the first person in nearly 40 years of my life to tell me about God. First person to speak to me and take the time to interact with me, even though I was quite rude and arrogant. That's why your story is so important. You have no idea when you just open your mouth and you fumble out some words, you have no idea the effect that it can have on somebody. And from that day, I began to realize that God had this plan for me. It's then it got kind of personal for me, and I got involved in this whole Christian movement stuff. But like the DVD, have you ever felt that the world is closing in on you at times? Whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. Have you ever looked around and watched as others seem to get ahead and get on and you try really hard, but you don't? Or you work and you save and you try and get ahead, but the bills keep piling up and you just can't seem to get one foot ahead until you're going two back all the time. Or you try and be this good person, you know, I don't know, a teacher, a mother, a father, a church worker, a priest, a soldier, or whatever. You try and be the best you can be, but nothing really happens. You just stay as you were. And sometimes it seems no matter what you tried to do, all the cards are stacked against you. Like the couple that said stuff on there. Or the word, the umbrella. It just doesn't get in sometimes. If that's you feeling frustrated, I have been there. Not as much as some people in this room, but I've been there. And let me tell you right now, there is not one person who hasn't lived through or experienced that frustration at some time in their life. You're not on your own. You know the scriptures. There isn't a person alive who doesn't know that pain and that discouragement. But with all the problems that we have or the world throws at us, we don't have to do them on our own, which I did for 40 years of my life. I'm messed up. We have someone who wants to help us, Jesus. He wants to draw alongside us and help us. And he has a plan and he has a future and he has hope. And it's a hope that will not disappoint or be taken away from us. So in those readings, you can see that God has a plan, but it may involve a struggle to go through. But like I said, what if you don't know there's a plan? And what if you don't know the stuff that you're going through or you've been through is for some greater purpose because nobody's told you before? Or you've been disappointed, even in yourself, for most of your life. Again, like I have. Before I made that commitment in the sergeant's mess, I was 38, 39 years of age. And before I went on that Alpha course, when all the other bits started to drop into place and I could see a bigger picture, I was just in a place of despair. And I was just making my own plan up as I went along, day by day by day. Growing up as a kid, when I look back, I realize I was caught in many hopeless situations. Why? Lots of reasons. Some mine, some not my fault at all. You know, we get caught in stuff like that. Parents, the area I was brought up in, the schooling, the attitude of the people around me, family background. But most of all, there was a massive absence in the Cowley family of any faith of God at all. I think I'm the first in any generation in my family to become a Christian. And that has a massive effect. Both my parents were alcoholics, both atheists, so I was brought up an atheist. My school had no religious teaching that I can remember. So no God, no plan, no hope, nothing at all. Just make your own stuff up as you go along. And my plan of despair started when my father, at the age of 15, we had a big argument. He gave me a clout around the head and threw me out. He was drunk and said, I don't want to see you again. So in my arrogance and youth, I took off and I thought, you know what? I can do this stuff on my own. I don't need him. At 15, shortly after that, I was expelled from school for truancy because I was bullied at school I went to and I hated it. I absolutely hated it. So I never went. I ended up getting expelled. That led to more things. At 17, I got involved in crime, petty theft at first. That involved the police. Then I was bound over to keep the peace. Then I was fined. I couldn't pay the fines because I was unemployed. That led to probation. I didn't turn up for probation. And in the end, I went to prison on a totting up offence. And that, again, frightened the life out of me. I came out of prison at 21. I joined the army. I married my girlfriend at the time. I was posted to Germany. And a year later, I had a son, Clinton. And I was really excited. But at the age of 23, a few years after that, I couldn't handle the responsibility of trying to be a dad and also trying to be a responsible father. I couldn't do it. I just failed all the time. So I got divorced. I sent them back and I continued with my career. I was on my own for a little while. Then at 25, I got married again. That lasted for about 19 months, nearly 2 years. Then another divorce, and then on my own again. Various relationships, affairs, and all sorts of things. But that was my life. That was my plan. I made it up day by day because I didn't know there was a master plan. My life was full of drink, full of divorce, full of debt, and actually quiet despair at times. But I looked quite good in my uniform, very good soldier. I was doing really well career-wise. It's then, I think, I gave up trying to have a relationship with anybody else except me. I just didn't want to be responsible for anybody, and that's a dangerous place to be. As I said, the Bible tells us that hope deferred makes the heart sick, and I'd given up hope of ever being normal or ever having a decent relationship with anyone, really. My heart was sick. And looking back, apart from making my own plan, I tried to make my own hope. I tried to make things happen that would be better by saying to myself, it will be different next time. I just need to get through this bit, then it will be all right. You know, when I leave school, it will be different. I'll get a job. Wasn't different. When I get a job, that will be better. It wasn't. I just moved on to sort of other jobs. I tell you what, I'm in trouble with the police. I went to prison. When I get out of prison, that's when it will start going again. No, it didn't. I joined the army. That will change me completely. 17 years in there, that will be brilliant. Not really. When I get out, it will be better. When I get married, I tell you what, when I get divorced, I tell you what, when I get married again, when I come back from Northern Ireland tours, that will be different. Oh, no, when I come back from the Falklands, that will be different. And I just do these postings, or I'll move to a different regiment, or I'll change my corps, or I'll do something, then it will all be different. I know, I need a new girlfriend. That's what's going to make it better for me. I'll tell you what, I'll buy a house. That'll make me grown up. That'll change things. It didn't. All I did was move me from one situation to the other. It was me that wanted to change, not all these things around me. Bernard Levin, who was one of the greatest sort of commentaries or journalists of our time, said this about the UK. Countries like ours are full of people who have all the material comforts they desire. together with such non-material comforts as a happy family, and yet lead lives of quiet and at times noisy desperation, understanding nothing but the fact that there is a hole inside them. And however much food and drink they pour into it, however many motor cars or television sets they stuff it with, however many well-balanced children and loyal friends they parade around the edges of it, it still aches. That was me. I was aching, but I had no idea what that meant. My life was so full of stuff, I had no idea where I was, who I was, or what I was, or what I was supposed to do. No plan. No faith. I gave up trying to be normal because I thought, I don't know what normal is. Actually, I have no idea what it is. I was given a book when I was on that sort of journey. In fact, Eric, the guy I told you about, gave me this book. I'm sure you've read it, Pilgrim's Progress. And as a part in that, Christian, the main character, catches up along the journey with another character called Hope. And they are captured by, it's a great book if you haven't read it, they're captured by this giant's called Despair. And his wife, the giant's wife, is called Defiance. And they live in this castle called Doubting Castle. It's a brilliant book. And this whole analogy starts to build up. And they've captured Christian and Hope. They've thrown him into a dungeon. And the giant, on the advice from his not-so-nice wife, beat them both up. Beats Christian and Hope up nearly to death. And then throws them in a dungeon and leaves them there to sort of die. Christian starts to fall into a slumber of despair and darkness and loses hope in everything. And then Hope, who sat next to him, speaks and says this to Christian in the dungeon. My brother, remember how valiant you were and have been in this fight. Apollyon could not crush you, nor see you, nor harm you when you were in the valley of the shadow of death. What hardships and terrors and amazement you have already gone through, and you aren't, and aren't you now not nothing but fear? Don't you see that I am with you in this dungeon, beaten up and starving like you? So let's exercise a little more patience and let us bear up with patience as much as we can. It's a little picture from the book. That's Christian, giving up despair, just lying against the wall. And that's Hope, praying next to him, saying, come on, we can do this stuff. And there were lots of reasons for despair through that Pilgrim's Progress, like our own lives. It's a great book. I recommend you read it. I wanted to share very quickly just three thoughts about being in despair and how we can get out of it. First point, sometimes God allows discouragement and frustration and disappointment so he can get our attention because we won't listen. The giant Despair and his wife Defiance were really angry with Christian and Hope, and they put him into this dungeon and beaten him almost to death. And it was there in that hopeless position that the light came. Christian realizes and finds through Hope talking to him that he's got a key around his neck, and the key is called promise. And the key around his neck, the promise, opens all the gates in Doubting Castle, and they escape. And it's brilliant. They had forgotten that God had a plan for them through hope, through the promises, to escape and get out. They had forgotten that confinement or whatever situation you're in cannot stop God doing what he wants to do in your life. Nothing. No powers, no evil, no height, no depth. You know the scriptures can stop him doing. The scriptures give us some examples of God visiting people at really dark places. You know, when did the angel first visit Daniel? When he was in the lion's den about to be eaten, right at the point of darkness. When did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego see the angel? Only when they were in the furnace, possibly burning to death. And when did the angel visit Peter? Only when he was stuck behind bars and put in a prison in a state of despair. Then the angel came, opened the gates, cut the chains, away they go. Sometimes God allows discouragement. Sometimes we're allowed to get into difficult situations just so he can get our attention. God comes incognito sometimes. You have no idea how he can turn up. For me, he came in the form of a psychotic army sergeant major Why did he send him to me? Because he knew I'd be able to relate to this man who had changed so much and was talking to me about the love of God. And I don't know what you're going through now, but I know that God can help you wherever you are. That's where my faith is. I know he can, because he's done it with me. And I don't know what you're overwhelmed with or worried or what you're running from or that you're working at or whatever it is. You just need to give it to God. And I know preachers say that to you all the time, but you do. Second point, don't let your past dictate your future. For most of my life, I'd never really trusted anybody for lots of reasons and things that happened to me. Maybe having two alcoholic parents will do that to you. But I never trusted anybody up to the age of 39 until the Lord, through his grace, brought me Eric and then put me on a course of Christian discipleship, the Alpha course, could be any course. And then put some amazing people around me who started to speak into my life, and it started to change. He'd removed those lenses that I was stuck with for 38 years of my life. Dysfunctional lenses, bad character lens, all that stuff, angry, disappointed, lack of hope. We get stuck sometimes with other people's lenses. And if we allow God, he'll take them off and he'll put a new one. And that's what he did with me, and I started to see people differently. And I knew if I wanted to live differently and be differently, I had to change. I had to do something. Thirdly, remember we are unextraordinary people who God makes into extraordinary people. You are amazing. I don't know you, but I'm telling you. You are extraordinary. You're special. You have gifts. You have discernments. God has a plan for you. And if you don't step into that plan, maybe it won't get done. Maybe it will get done. You are unique. There's no one like you. There'll never be anyone like you. You have a purpose. God knew you in your mother's womb before you were conceived. He knew you in the secret places. I can quote the scriptures to you all day. You are so special, you just have to own it that you're special and that you are unique. And God has a plan for you. In other words, the Bible says that we will never understand this stuff. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can conceive what God has in store for those that love him. And that's you. Amazing stuff that God's got for us. And our only limitation is us. That's why this Alpha for Prisons work that I got involved in is starting to grow. It's not me. It's volunteers. It's churches. It's taken it into prisons and it's grown all over the place. And the caring for ex-offenders. Prison work's really important, but outside prison is really important. The picture on the left is what inspired me to start caring for ex-offenders. It's a picture of from William Booth. The guy on the right is a Salvation Armyist. The guy in the middle is the guy just released from prison. And the guy on the left is the mentor. The guy that's gone through coach. The guy that's had a rough life or something and wants to bring experience and help into other people's lives. And that's what started the Gate Brigade. And William Booth then did these three S's, soup, soap, and salvation. Feed them, clothe them, then you can tell them about the love of God. And I thought, we can do that again. The church can rise up and meet people at the gate. And on the right-hand side is a modern version of the same thing, really. It's me in the middle meeting Finney coming out of Brixton Prison. And the guy on the right is the mentor that's going to work with Finney and do that. But it's you, basically, that does that stuff. It's you that changes people's lives. I wanted to finish off and introduce you to a friend of mine. This is Eddie, if you can see Eddie. Eddie was born in Glasgow. He had a really hard life as a young man, young boy. He was physically, mentally, and sexually abused. He was put into a care home. Sadly, unfortunately, in those care homes, he was, again, physically, mentally, and sexually abused, and he ran away. And he got involved in crime and spent 10, 12 years of his life in different prisons up in Scotland. He became addicted to alcohol, he became addicted to cocaine, to heroin, to every single thing you can think of. He's pushed up his nose or injected into different arteries. Most of his main arteries in his body had collapsed. He got fed up with Scotland and moved down to London because that's where it's all paved with gold and things would be better. You just need to keep moving and then things will get better. It didn't get better, it got worse for Eddie in London. And at one point he collapsed. He only had one vein left in his groin, and he was injected into that, and that collapsed, and he collapsed, got taken into hospital, and nearly died. Fortunately, he didn't die. He got released, and they moved back into where he was living, which was a skip, a bin, behind the hospital. That's where he lived for about 2 years. And then he eventually came into a night shelter that we started through the William Wilberforce Foundation in London. We opened our church up at night, let the men and women come in, and he wandered in. And he was a nightmare. I mean, he was violent, he was aggressive, and he stank. Not all homeless people smell, but he really smelled badly. I mean, that jacket he has on there, it looks dark, but actually it's like a light blue when it was washed and thrown away. Just in a really bad state. So he'd come in and we'd throw him out. He'd be abusive to the staff and to the young staff in there. Then we'd throw him out, he'd come back again, throw him out, he'd come back again. And then we started a drop-in so we could talk to these men and women during the day, not just the night, because they come in and they sleep, they get their head down, they're out. So we started a drop-in 3 days a week, and we're still doing that now. And he came into that. And one of the volunteers, one of you guys, someone like you, said, Eddie, why don't you try an Alpha course? He went on an Alpha course with the church, weekend away. He went away, and I got the opportunity to pray for him. I was stood next to him, and the speaker on the day said, why don't you turn to the person on your left or right and pray? And I looked, and it was him. And I thought, you know what? I do not want to pray for him. He stinks. And I did not want to put my hand on that jacket either. Anyway, I did. I prayed. And as I prayed, he just fell into my chest, which was a good and a bad thing. He fell into my chest sobbing. I didn't know at the time, but that was his last chance. He'd said to God, if you don't fix me this weekend, I'm going to kill myself. He was going to commit suicide because he had nothing else left. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. And we prayed for him, and I fumbled through some prayer. He gave his life to Christ, and then I never saw him for a long time. Then he got involved in the church, and I heard his name mentioned in different places. And this is Eddie now. Bit of a change, isn't there? How did all that change come about? And I just want to finish quickly. How did it all come about? People like you, transforming him, loving him, giving him hope in despair, telling him that he can be better than his past, telling him that he's unbelievably gifted, even though he had no hope left in him. So Eddie then went and did a diploma in theology. Then he got himself involved in the church, the site that I look after. Then he runs the cafe for me. Then we got him a mentor, one of the coach mentors, because we do that. We got one of those trained up and became his mentor. Now Eddie's a coach mentor. And now he goes into a coffee chain called Pret-a-Manger. And they deal with kids that are excluded from school. And they love him. They've just employed him as the senior mentor to talk to these kids who are on the street and using drugs. How does all that change come about? By listening to God, because he has a plan for us, a good and perfect plan. And all the stuff that we've been through is not wasted. It develops perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And that hope will not disappoint. So always be prepared to share your story. And God will give it to you or ask you to share it at some such inconvenient times. And when it sticks there in your throat and you think, not now, God, not now, just fumble some words out. Because like that Sergeant Major who spoke to me or like me that spoke to Eddie, you have no idea what effect you could have because you are carriers of hope. God bless.